If you want to create an awkward and a controversial type conversation with someone, there's a few topics you can hit on. Obviously, you know today that you can just broach the subject of politics, and that will do the trick. You'll have an awkward and a controversial conversation really quick when that happens. There's some other things, obviously, you can raise, too. I was thinking, based on watching the news yesterday, you can broach the subject and the topic of abortion, a woman's right to choose or a baby's right to live, and that will spark a lot of controversy and obviously create an awkward conversation. We can talk about Second Amendment rights, a lot of controversy and awkwardness in a conversation like that. We can also talk about religion. Specifically when it comes to religion, if you want to create an awkward conversation, start talking about Jesus Christ. We can talk about religion all day long until we get exclusive and we start talking about the exclusivity of salvation found through Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't leave us any wiggle room at all. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he said, "No one comes to the Father. No one finds God. No one has a relationship with God unless they come through me." If you want to create a very awkward, uncomfortable conversation, then tell somebody in the world that without belief and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, apart from that, they will spend an eternity in eternal hell. That'll spark some controversy. The truth is that in today's world, we really don't like to talk about this subject matter. We don't like to preach and teach and talk about the hell that we see in the Bible, because a lot of people who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior would see the topic of hell as a topic that is offensive and a topic that is unloving and a topic that is intolerant and a topic that is unjust. Therefore, a lot of preachers and a lot of teachers and a lot of churches just won't go there out of fear of offending someone. And you know, statistically in America, the belief in hell in general is beginning to decline. I read a statistic that said in 2001, if you were to go out, the average American that would have believed in a place called hell was about 76% of Americans at that point. That was in 2001. In 2008, that number had declined to roughly 60%. And that number today, as best as I can find, if you were to go out, about half of Americans would say there is a place called hell, and half would say there is not a place called hell. So belief in hell is beginning to decline in America, and that, according to what we know to be true in the Bible, is not a good thing. I think about the statistics in the future, maybe a generation from now, when the builder generation transitions on to eternity and the boomer generation transfers on to eternity, and we're left with millennials and a few Gen Xers probably, and the new generation, Gen Z, and the newest generation, Gen Alpha. I wonder what those statistics will be like in the future. Probably much less than what they are today. Now, I'll be honest with you. I have been nervous about this message all week. I stand before you today. I have butterflies in my stomach. I am nervous. And that's not typical. Man, when I stand up to preach about grace, about salvation, I'm not nervous, I'm excited. But when I stand up to speak about hell, I get nervous. I've been here 5 years. I went through my files. I've referenced the subject of hell, but never dedicated a whole sermon to it. And so you have no idea how badly this morning I wanted to flip this thing on its head. I wanted to go and preach on heaven, on the glorious riches of heaven. I wanted so badly to preach on that because everybody loves a sermon on heaven. But a subject of hell is something entirely different, isn't it? But I stuck with my text for two reasons. One is because Jesus Christ talked about hell three times as much as he talked about heaven. Christ. The New Testament's full. So that's the first reason I stuck with it. The second reason was I'd already submitted my notes, so I couldn't change what's already written in the bulletin, right? I got to go with what's already written. And so we're going to work through this as this difficult topic as much as we possibly can. So I want to tell you up front what the purpose of today's message is. My purpose today is not to see an unsaved person in this building right now get saved. That's not my aim. That's not my purpose. Although if you don't have Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you get saved as a result of this message, then we're going to rejoice, and I would like nothing more than for that to happen. But when I wrote this, this wasn't my aim. I don't want to scare anybody into heaven. That doesn't really work anyway. The Spirit needs to convict us. My purpose really is to talk to 300 people, maybe that are here today, and the vast majority of those of you that are here today have found your way to the road to heaven. You're off the road to hell. You're on the road to heaven. But it's easy when we get inside these walls sometimes to lose sight of where we came from, right? That wall over there has a lot of names of people whom we think do not know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. They are not on the narrow road to heaven. They are on the wide road to an eternal hell, and that breaks my heart. And so my purpose is really to stir within us a passion to use the time that we have and to use the gifts that we have and to share the good news that we have been given and the salvation that we've been given to go and tell people who do not know Jesus about Jesus Christ. That's my passion. That's my purpose of today's message. So this morning we're going to study a story. It's a story about hell that is told by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here's what's interesting about this story. As I began to work through this story, I began to notice that there are good things in hell. Sounds weird, doesn't it? But there are good things that are in hell. In fact, I found five things in this one story alone that are good, good things that are in hell. But what we're going to see is that we don't want to experience, nor do we want anyone on this planet to experience the good things that are in hell. So we're going to see the good things, but really the good things in hell are actually a curse. So we're going to work through that and try to flush that out this morning. And hopefully by the end of this, we'll all be motivated to do more with our lives to tell people about Jesus Christ. Now you're going to need your Bibles this morning. I hope you brought them, because our main passage of Scripture is in Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19, and I'm going to have all the Scripture on the board to start, and then as I come back and draw out principles from this text, you're going to need your Bibles if you want to look at them in your own word. Now, I will tell you, I've got 16 other Scriptures that we're going to travel to. We've got 16 other New Testament Scriptures that we're going to travel to. Don't try to flip there. I'll have those on the board. We'll hit them quickly. Keep your place in Luke chapter 16, because I won't have, after this first run through, I won't have this listed on the board moving forward. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started in the story about hell, and we're going to look for five good things that are present in an eternal hell. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, with all of my heart, that you would give me the words to speak to your people today. God, I have wrestled with this message, and I have worked hard, God, on this message, and I pray, Lord, now that I will get out of the way and that you will speak through me to your people, and possibly to people who don't know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, and speak to our hearts and speak to their hearts, Lord, and help us know about this horrific place called hell. But God, may we leave here today also understanding that it is not your heart's desire for any of us to go there. And so we thank you, Lord, and we glorify you because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, Lord, for us. God, I love you, and I put this in your hands. We give you all the praise and all the glory. It's in Christ's name. Amen. All right, hopefully you found your way to the text, but here's how the story begins. Five good things in hell. The story opens up by saying, there was a rich man who would dress in purple. Purple in New Testament times was very expensive to make, so he was very wealthy. He would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores, was left outside his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's tables, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. This is a picture of heaven. The poor man died and he basically went to heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, another word for hell, he looked up and he saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. "Father Abraham," he called out, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame." Son, Abraham said, remember that during your life you received your good things just as Lazarus received his bad things, but he is comforted here while you were in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us. Father, he said, then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers to warn them, so they won't come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, so they should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. They will change their ways, is what he's saying. But he told him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now I know what you're thinking. There's not five good things listed in that passage. I couldn't even find one, right? That's horrible. That story is awful. It's painful to read that story. How in the world did you find five good things in that story? Well, we got to work hard. We got to think deep. We got to examine the scripture. We got to understand the context to discover what I'm talking about. Let me tell you what the first good thing in hell is. This one's a little obscure, but hopefully I'll explain it well. Number one, we need to realize that there are good people in hell. I think it was yesterday I had my notes out and I was kind of working with this, and my little daughter Kate jumped up in my lap and she was reading my notes and she saw this point and she said, what are you talking about, Dad? There's good people in hell. What are you talking about? I said, well, you'll have to hear my sermon tomorrow to understand where I'm coming from, right? But she couldn't understand this concept because most people can't understand this concept. That it is a spiritual truth that there are good people in hell. And you say, how in the world do you deduce this from what we just read? Because we just read this story about a rich man. And this rich man clearly did not seem to be a good person, right? He knew that there was a man named Lazarus that was sitting outside his gate. I mean, this guy was so rich, he had a gate that kept people from coming into his house. This is the story Jesus tells. And there was a guy out there who needed food. And he ignored him. He neglected him. He didn't feed him even the scraps that fell from his table. So how can you say that this is a good man? Well, it all depends on how we define good. I was coming in this morning and coming up Plainview, pulled right up to the stop sign, Plainview, and I looked. And there was a guy sitting at the stoplight, and he had his piece of cardboard out. He'd just gotten there. He was pulling his marker out. He was about to start writing on that cardboard box. I have no idea what he wrote on there. Probably I'm hungry, probably I need food, probably whatever. You see these guys all over town, right? And how many of you often just drive right past that person and you never feed them even the scraps that are in the bottom of your McDonald's bag? Does that make you a bad person? No, not necessarily. Does it necessarily make you a bad person? See, in New Testament times, the way that they looked at good, especially within the realm of religious leaders, was far different than the way we look at it today. One of the things that we have to do when we look at this passage of scripture is we have to kind of zoom out and see what's happening all around it. And so as I began to look at this, Jesus was teaching us something. Started in the 15th chapter of Luke. We obviously can't retrace all the steps today, but he's teaching something there, and he's talking to the religious leaders, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he is showing them that what they define as good is not good in the sight of God. How they define a good religious person is not the way God, nor the way Jesus Christ would define a good religious person. For instance, a good person is not somebody in that day who would stay away from sinful people. You've read the New Testament enough to know that they would get furious with Christ when he would go and he would talk to a prostitute and he would love on the lepers and he would do all the different things. The Pharisees hated that. That was not their definition of good. Definition of good is somebody who stayed away from sinners. A good person, Jesus would tell them, isn't somebody who is educated, has a large education, has half the Torah or all the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible memorized. That's not what defines a good person, nor is a good person necessarily somebody who is rich and powerful. You see, I think if Jesus was here today and he was to tell that story, he would change it up a little bit. He probably wouldn't speak to us religious people or us religious leaders today the way he spoke to the Pharisees then. He'd probably use things when he's talking about what a good person is, and he wouldn't necessarily say that a good person is defined by somebody who helps other people. Just because you help other people doesn't make you a good person, Jesus would say. By engaging with people who need to be engaged with, he would say that's not what defines a good person. He would say a good person isn't necessarily somebody who cares for the environment or does recycling or uses refillable water bottles or, you know, reduces greenhouse emissions or hugs a tree or whatever. That doesn't define necessarily what a good person is. Nor would Jesus say that a good person is defined by somebody who loves other people. Sounds good to us, but Jesus would say that's not what defines people as good. Even working in a soup kitchen on Friday night, feeding the homeless, Jesus would say that's not necessarily what defines a good person. If Jesus was standing here behind the pulpit right now speaking on this topic, he would tell you that those people who love people and who care for the world and who help people and who go to the soup kitchens, and who give sacrificially. He'd say all these different things. He would say there are some people in that realm that you would consider to be so incredibly good that are going to spend an eternity in hell. That's what Jesus would say. And the reason he would say that is because we associate, not necessarily the church, but people in the world associate heaven with being good. If I do more good than I do bad, then I'll be in heaven. If I do more bad than I do good, then I'll be in hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. Let me tell you what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it's not good people that go to heaven. This isn't in your outline. This was an afterthought. I thought of this, and I'll show you this sentence later. It's good people don't go to heaven. It's righteous people that go to heaven. You understand that? Good people don't go to heaven. Righteous people go to heaven. Being good and being righteous are two very, very different things. We can be good all day long, and you put our goodness up to the holiness of God, and the Bible says our goodness looks like filthy rags next to the holiness of God. We cannot do enough good to earn our way into heaven, nor can we do enough bad to keep us out of heaven, because what makes us righteous is faith in Jesus Christ. What changes our lives eternally and also presently is the power of Jesus Christ. He changes us, not our works. Good people do not go to heaven. Righteous people do. That is so important. If you have a relationship with Jesus, it's important for you to remember that. And I'll talk about why in just a second. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, it's really important that you understand this. Because you can't do it. You can't clean yourself up. You can't change. God has to change you. You can work at the soup kitchen every Friday night and end up eternally separated from God because you don't have the righteousness of Christ imputed into you. So important to understand. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to show you a lot of scriptures today that Jesus Christ himself said. I think all but one, maybe two, came from the mouth of Christ himself. But here's what Jesus was saying. He was saying, good people don't go to heaven. He says this right here. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, they won't go to heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, this is judgment day, Jesus says. On that day, there are going to be many people that are going to stand before me. And they're going to say, Jesus, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we teach other people? Didn't we use our life to proclaim your word so much? Didn't we do good? Didn't we do great things like driving out demons in your names? And didn't we even do miracles in your name? Jesus says, then I'm going to announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. It's not good that gets us to heaven. It's righteousness that gets us to heaven. Doing the will of the Father, that is submitting to the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ, is what gets us to heaven. So if I was to give you an assignment today, and I would say, okay, here's what I want y'all to do. I want you to go to the mall, right after church. Go to the mall, and I want you to walk around, and I want you to talk to people and ask them this question. Hey, if you tragically died on your way home, you know this question, right? If you tragically had a car accident and perished on the way home, Would you wake up in heaven or would you wake up in hell? See what you would hear. I bet 99% of the responses, because I've done this before, not at Battlefield Mall, but I've done this before, right? 99% of the responses, I bet most of the people would say, I would wake up in heaven. And if you would ask them why, they would say, I'll tell you why, because I'm a good person. You know, at the end of the day, I've done more good than I have done bad, and so therefore, because I've done more good than I have done bad, I'm going to go to heaven. And you need to remember, especially when you're talking to the one you've been praying for, you've got to explain to them and show them from Scripture clearly that it's not goodness that gets us into heaven. It's righteousness that gets us into heaven. So there's going to be good people in hell. And I know some of you are freaking out right now because here we are, you know, we're 20 minutes into the sermon and we haven't even got to the second blank and you're looking at your blanks going, oh my gosh, I'm not even going to be able to go to the mall because this pastor won't shut up and let me go to the mall, right, to go ask questions. I know you're freaking out about that. I know. But trust me, we're going to hit the second point and we're going to start going fast. So just, we're laying foundation. We got to lay a lot of foundation before we hit the rest of these points. But here's what we need to know. There are good people in hell. I believe it with all my heart. But what we also need to understand, what I want you to understand and realize, is that hell is a horrific place. I think we minimize how horrible hell is. I think we forget about how horrible hell is. And I'm not saying this again. I'm not saying this to scare you. I'm going to show you Scripture. I'm not going to give you my thoughts. I'm not going to give you my opinion. I'm not going to get animated. I'm not going to try to scream. I'm not going to try to do any of that stuff. I'm just going to show you what Jesus said about hell. Because here's the reality. We live in a world today where people laugh at the idea of hell. They make it a joke. It is a joking matter when it comes to hell. I was at a place one time where there was about 100 people, and the 100 people knew that I was a Baptist pastor. So they know my beliefs just simply because of my denomination. And so this guy gets up and he's given a speech and he is saying vile, crude things. It's inappropriate for the meeting, honestly. And I was just sitting there. I wasn't reacting. I wasn't doing. Sometimes people think that, you know, when you say an off-color joke or you cuss in front of a pastor, it's like, you know, that he's going to freak out, right? I mean, I'm in the world. It's not like I'm, you know, exclusive from the world, and I don't know what that word means, or I don't know what that joke means. But anyway, people kind of react that way, and so he's just being vile. And at the end of that, he looks at me, and he points his finger, and he says, "Oh, by the way, John, you need to know I'm going to hell." And the place erupted in laughter. I mean, Christians laughing. It sucked the air out of my chest. I mean, it was like somebody pulled the chair out from under me when he said that. Because the whole room, not just his response, but the whole room was laughing at this thought, laughing at this joke. And I thought to myself, Jesus never once joked about this place that we know as hell. He didn't joke about this. This wasn't a laughing matter to Jesus. And so I want to show you what Jesus says about this horrific place. I want you to see how horrific this place is. Again, not to scare you, but to motivate you. Because I believe in a literal hell. I do. I don't believe it's metaphorical. I don't believe that Jesus said one thing and meant another. I don't believe that. There's a lot of people, I'm getting off course here, but there's a lot of people who would say, none of that's literal. Well, if my Savior didn't mean literal things when he spoke about this horrific place, then why in the world did he speak about it? He never made a simile out of it. He never said, it's like this. He never described it like something. He described it in vivid imagery. And so I take his word at what it says. And so I want to show you a few of the passages. First of all, go back to your Bible. This will not be on the screen, but I want you to look at verse 22, because he says this: one day, the poor man died, that's Lazarus, and he was carried away by angels to Abraham's side. And then the rich man died and was buried. And being in, what's the word that Jesus used to describe the place where he was? Torment. Torment. I went to the Greek and I studied this word. And the word means suffering, and the word means pain, and the word means great distress, and the word means torture. That's what my Savior had in mind when he was describing the place where the rich man was. Hell is full of good people, but hell is a horrific place. Drop down to verse 25. It says, "Son," Abraham said, "remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received his bad things. But now he is comforted here while you are in," what's the word? Agony. Extreme prolonged pain is what the Greek there means. These are words used by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now just hold your place there in your passage because I want to walk you through a few other scriptures. Remember what I'm attempting to do here. I'm attempting to motivate us all, right? I come back to this, right? Sometimes being in ministry is really hard. I didn't surrender to ministry until I was 39 years old. I didn't get saved until I was 25 years old. I didn't come to Christ until I was 25 years old. And so reading these passages, I am so thankful that I turned my life over to Jesus. I am so thankful. I'm so thankful that I found forgiveness from this. I want you to be thankful for that too, that this is not your destiny. This is not where you are going, right? You are not rebelling against God anymore. You are not electing to go to this place anymore. But I also want you to walk out of here motivated. God has gifted you. You are in a unique position to share the love of Jesus with people who are going here. And so I want you to be on fire when you, that's a bad analogy. I want you to be motivated, that's a better analogy. To sacrifice. Makes me want to dig in deeper, sacrifice more as I work in ministry. So let's look at a few other descriptions by our Savior. The first one comes out of Matthew 5:19. You'll recognize this. Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." So Jesus is saying, here's a better thing, right? He's talking about controlling sin here, but he's describing this in correlation to hell. So take a screwdriver, right, and gouge your eyeball out, and that would be better than your whole body being cast into hell. Hell is full of good people, but hell is a horrific place. Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Hell is full of good people, but hell is a horrific place. I said this earlier, but there are several pastors today, even in our city right now, who would say that the idea of hell being a place of fire is ridiculous. Hell being a place of flames is ridiculous, that it's some type of metaphorical language. I want to say to them, what book are you reading? Right? I mean, really, what book are you reading? We want to sometimes lift away from the Bible and create our own narrative. We want to create what we want to believe and what we want to understand. We certainly want to soften it because we know people and we don't want them to be there. But that's a very sinful and dangerous thing to do. You want answers, you've got to go to the inspired Word of God. Here's what Jesus said in a different context, in a different audience. He goes back to this idea of gouging your eye out. He says, gouge it out, throw it away. For it is better to enter life with one eye than it is to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell fire. It's an awful thought, but why would he use that analogy? Hell is full of good people, but it's a horrific place. In Mark, he's in a different audience, and he's still following this train of thought. He says, if your hand causes your downfall, cut it off. For it's better you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, where there is the unquenchable fire. Why would he say unquenchable fire if it wasn't there? Well, the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Hell is full of good people, but it's a horrific place. In the passage where he speaks about the end of the age, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus describes this time where the gospel seed was going to be sown and the church would begin to blossom and things would begin to happen. But there would also be people who wouldn't have a relationship with Jesus. He called them the weeds, the wheat and the weeds. And he said that they would grow together. And he says, hey, at the end of the age, all of that's going to be sorted out, right? So here's what he says in that parable. He says, Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man is going to send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom everything that causes sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will know them. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Really hard to read. But again, we see Jesus describing hell as a place of a blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now look at verse 43. This was the aha moment for me where I said, good people don't go to heaven, righteous people do. Because look what he says. He says, then the good, no. Then the really good people, no. Then the people who work at the soup kitchen, no. Then the people who are conscious about the environment, no. Then the people who have helped other people their whole life, no. He says, then the righteous, then those covered with the blood of Jesus, then those who have made Jesus Lord and Savior of their life, those who have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, then the righteous will shine like the sun in heaven in their Father's kingdom. And anyone, Jesus is saying, please, anyone, this is not, he doesn't want people to go to this horrific place. He says, anyone who has ears should listen to what I am saying. The author of Hebrews says, for if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, in other words, we know what the truth is. We know that Jesus is the way to forgiveness and eternal life. He says, anyone who deliberately rejects that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment about the fury and the fury of fire about to consume the adversaries. In our verse, Luke 24, the rich man called out, have mercy on me. Send the poor man who I neglected to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame. Hell is described as a place of beatings, Luke 12, 47. And that a slave who knew his master's will and didn't prepare himself for it will be severely beaten. This is talking about hell. It's described as a place of pain. And throw this good-for-nothing slave, I wish I had time to explain all of this to you, but I don't. Throw this good-for-nothing slave into the outer darkness, that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as if this isn't bad enough, I'm about to show you the worst scripture of all. All of those are really difficult to read, but there's one that's even worse, one that caused me to tremble when I began to write it. And it's in the parable of the sheep and goats, kind of similar to the wheat and the weeds. But Jesus says this. He says, then I will also say to those on the left, those who don't know me, those who have rejected me, he says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for who? The devil and his angels. So that's the bad news. The bad news is that hell wasn't designed. Well, no, let me back up. The bad news is that God created hell for devil and his angels, his demons, those who have been cast out of heaven. That's what it was prepared for. It's a horrible place. That's the bad news. He didn't prepare that for you. That's not his will for you. That's not where he wants humanity to spend time. But those who willingly reject him, that's where they end up. Because they don't want Jesus. They don't want God. So this is their alternative. It's a horrific place. Let me tell you number two, another good thing that's in hell, and we're going to speed up here now. There's also good vision in hell. Good vision in hell. Verse 23 through 24 says, and being in torment in Hades, this is the rich man, he looked up and he saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. I find this interesting that in this story, this rich man, even though he's in hell, he can see the goodness of heaven. He can see. He's got vision. He's got an awareness of heaven. He can see the comfort that's on the other side. But there is a major problem with this vision. I read it in verse 26. Abraham, it's a picture of the Lord saying right here, he says, a great chasm has been fixed. You can see, but there's this great chasm between us and you so that those who want to come from there to here cannot. And those who want to go from here to there to offer you comfort cannot go. You see, here's the thing about hell. is yes, there's good vision. There's this awareness. We can see the glory of heaven. We have some sort of understanding. It's not that it's been abolished from our minds. We have a concept of that. But the reality is there's nothing we can do about it because hell is an inescapable place. There's nothing we can do. It's not like an escape room. I've never been into an escape room. I'm not smart enough to get out of an escape room. You put me in an escape room, I'm just going to freeze up because I can't find the codes. I can't find the this. I can't find the that. I miss little hints from Becky about stuff that she wants me to. I miss it. I don't see the towel sitting there that needs to be put up in the counter. I'm just dumb. I don't see stuff. But the beauty about an escape room is you put me in there, I'd just stand there long enough for the time to expire, and the little dude would come, and he'd let me out, right? I'd get out. That's the good thing about the escape room. Man, hell's not like that at all. It is inescapable. Cannot get out, and people cannot come. Let me show you a third thing that's good about hell. There are good memories in hell. This is frightening. Verse 24 says, Father Abraham, the rich man called out. Look at your Bibles, verse 24. Father Abraham, he called out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger, cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame. Son, verse 25, Abraham says, man, I just hear the compassion by this son. I can hear the compassion as he's speaking to this rich man. Son, remember. Look at that word, remember. Remember that during your life, you received your good things just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here while you're in agony. This is an absolutely horrible thought to think about somebody who lived a wonderful life here on earth, right? Maybe they were affluent. Maybe they got to travel. They were never, ever hungry. It was a wonderful place. You know people like this. They don't know Jesus. They don't have the understanding of Christ. And life has just been perfect for them their whole life. Never a hardship. Never a difficulty. Never living without want. The good life. I mean, you even take somebody who doesn't have all of that, but has lived a comfortable life. Food in the refrigerator, air conditioning in the house, a car to transport us back and forth, right? The good life. That there'll be people who will end up in this place of torment and agony who will sit there and remember what they had in earth. What they had for a brief moment in time, they will have eternity to sit and remember how good it was when they were on earth. I think, this was an even more haunting thought, that there'll be people who will remember a gospel message in eternity. They'll say, I remember when that pastor spoke. It may be you today. I remember when he warned me about this. I remember when I read the text. I remember that day. And I remember about the love of Jesus and how he would save me from that place. But I refused to accept. I refused to repent. I refused to believe. And now I'm here. Can you imagine an eternity of those memories? You see, there are good memories in hell, but hell is an eternal place. It'll never end. It's a place of eternity. There are some false teachers and false theology that will teach this, that when we die, we go to this place called Hades, which is what we're reading about. And we are in Hades for a period of time until Christ comes back and he issues the judgment against our life. That's good theology. But here's where the bad theology is. At that point, then they are cast into the lake of fire, which the Bible describes as the second death, and then they are annihilated and they cease to exist forever. So they suffer for thousands of years, but that suffering will come to an end at some point. That feels good. I'm just going to be honest with you. That feels good to think that annihilation, that a bad person, not a bad person, an unrighteous person would cease to exist. That feels good to me, but that is false theology. That is not what the word says. Teaches. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. Revelations 14:10 says he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is a mix of full strength in the cup of its anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. That's Jesus. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest. no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. Hell is an eternal place without end. Revelation 20:10 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no annihilation in hell. It's an eternal place. There are good intentions in hell. Good intentions. After Abraham said to the rich man, there's this great chasm fixed between us. You can't come out. We can't come to you. The rich man in verse 27 says, oh my gosh, Abraham, then I beg you to send me to my father's house. Send me to that place because I've got five brothers and I've got a father. I want to warn them so that they don't come to this place in torment. Man, he is motivated at this point. He wants to tell others not to come to this place. He doesn't want his precious family to end up in this place. But Abraham says, you can't do it, right? You can't go. There's no crossing. You've got good intentions, but it's too late. You can't go there. You can't warn them. Makes me think that there are good people in hell right now who want to come to earth to warn their family members about this horrific place that they're spending eternity in. They want to warn them. They want to tell them. But they can't. There's nothing they can do about it. There's dads right now who want to come and tell their children, but it's too late. There's wives who want to warn their husbands, but they can't. There's friends who want to tell their friends what they've discovered, but they can't. It's a helpless place. They're helpless. It's a terrible thought. The only hope some people have in this world to avoid this place is you. They're not going to rise from the dead. There's not messengers from heaven going to come. None of that's going to happen. It's you. And if God has placed a person on your heart, then he has elected you to go and tell that person about Christ. How far will you go? How hard will you pray? How sacrificially will you live so that this person doesn't experience what the rich man experienced in hell? Last one. There is good theology in hell. Good theology. I love this point right here. Father Abraham, the rich man, called out. He said, have mercy on me. You see, he's realized at this point where mercy comes from. He's realized at this point who the Lord and Savior is. He's realized who God is and where comfort comes from. He's not rebelling against God anymore. He's not kicking against the goads anymore. He sees heaven as the source of mercy. He sees Jesus as the good person that he is. He's even glorifying God at this point by praying and calling out for mercy on his soul. You know, Romans 14:10 says that everyone, these are people that are in heaven, people who are not in heaven. It says, everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, that every knee will bow and every tongue will give praise to God. Think about that. Those who are in hell, who have rejected God completely, one day is going to stand at the foot of Jesus and they are going to praise the Lord's name. It's good theology. It's good theology. I remember when my grandfather passed away, and I believe he's in heaven. But I remember when he passed away, my dad walked up to the casket, and I was preaching the funeral. And my dad said, my dad's passed away now too, but he stood and he said to my grandmother, who has also passed away, he said, now he has all the answers. And I thought, yep, he does. He knows all the answers. Unfortunately, there are some who know all the answers now, but it's too late. Because the truth is, there is good theology in hell, but hell is a hopeless place. There are no second chances after death. You can easily find a church here in town that will preach and teach that if you die and you're not ready for heaven because you have sin, you will go to a place called purgatory. And in purgatory, you will serve a period of time where you will be cleaned up and prepared for heaven. Where is that in the Bible? It's feel-good theology. It's damning theology. It's not real. And it worries me to no end that people are banking on that. I'll be okay. I'll get cleaned up in purgatory. No. You'll go to Hades, a holding place that'll be horrible, as Jesus describes, and then you'll stand up and be judged before Christ. But there is no middle ground here. There is no purgatory. There are some faiths that will preach this, or you'll see them. You'll actually see them do this activity. They'll baptize by proxy. So this person died and they were never baptized. They believe baptism connects to salvation. It's not. It doesn't. You know that. Baptism is a picture of salvation. But they will say, we're going to have a stand-in and baptize this stand-in so this person can then go to heaven. Where is that in the Bible? It's not there. It's feel-good theology. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, and I'm almost done, it is appointed once for people to die, and after that, judgment. Doesn't say after that, purgatory. Doesn't say after that, a holding place. It doesn't say after that, we wait for somebody else to do the work that I was supposed to do to get saved, to go to heaven. No, 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 no. It says after that, judgment. Revelation 20 says, right, John says, I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead. This is a picture of the resurrection. Every person on the planet will be resurrected in physical form. They're going to be resurrected. Death and Hades, look at this, gave up their dead. And all were judged according to their works, their beliefs. Did they accept? Did they rebel? Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. It's good theology in hell, but hell is a hopeless place. So there are some good things in hell. There's good people. There's good vision. There's good memories. There's good intentions. There's good theology. But let me tell you, hell is horrific. It is inescapable. It is eternal. It is helpless. It is hopeless. Now, I realize that this sermon, for some of you, it's been very difficult to look for. You're like, please say amen so we can hit the doors and get the heck out of here and never come back, right? I understand that. That's what I want to do. I want to go down to Discovering Southgate and eat some fajitas and just forget, right? Because this is very difficult to preach. My armpits are sweating like crazy right now. I'm just saying, it's heavy, right? It's hard. It's difficult to preach. But I need to feed you the truth. I don't need to give you my opinion. I don't need to give you things that are going to make you feel good about who you are and what you believe. And I don't need to do that. God's going to judge me for giving you his word. And so I want to turn a corner here. Because hell is not for you. Hell is not for your friend. It is not for your loved one. It is not for you if you've rejected Christ. He didn't design hell for you. He designed hell for Satan and his demons. But if you willingly reject him, if your friend willingly rejects him, then you are voluntarily putting yourself into this place of torment and agony. What God has designed for you is heaven. 1 Thessalonians 5:10 says, for God did not appoint us to wrath. I mean, how clear can that be? He didn't appoint us to wrath. You know what he appointed us to? What he wants for your life is to obtain salvation. Through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. He came to this world and he lived a sinless life and he went to the cross to pay for your sins. So that whether we're awake or asleep, my emphasis here, what Paul is saying, is whether we are dead or alive, we will live together with Christ. Christ, living with Christ isn't just about the afterlife, it's about the present as well. This is what God wants for you. This is what God wants for your one. Your heart must not be troubled, Jesus said when he was looking at some brokenhearted disciples. Right? He was about to ascend into heaven, and he says he was about to die, he was going to ascend, and they knew that he was going to be going away soon, and he said, your heart must not be troubled. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you, I am going away to prepare a place for you, and if I go away and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be also. This is what he wants for you. This is what he wants for those names on the board. This is what he wants. I hope that this sermon will be a motivation for you. A motivation to see your one saved from spending and eternity in hell. Man, I pray that if you are here today too, and God is just convicting you, because that's what he does, please listen to me. He convicts you. He breaks through your calloused heart. You are dead spiritually until God decides to break through your spiritual heart. And he breaks through your heart, and he shows you that he is real, and he shows you that he's a savior, and he so shows you that you need salvation from your sin. That's what God does. And people sit in here week after week, I know, and their heart has been penetrated with the gospel, and God's spirit is saying, just believe in me. Believe in God, but believe in me also. There's forgiveness on this side, and he draws you. Scripture says he draws men unto himself. You don't go and find it. God drags you to him, and you're sitting there in your seat right now, and you feel God pulling you and convicting you. It's not that you're scared about hell, but it's a quickened your heart, and you know that you need Christ as your Lord and Savior. And he gives you this opportunity. Romans says that if we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and we believe in our heart that he was raised from the dead, that God raised him from the dead, he died for our sins, he was raised from the dead. You believe that. You confess. It's not something that just magically happens, but you confess. It means you don't rebel. It means you don't push it away. This means that you don't go about your business. It means that you confess, you tell the world that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. You make that decision to turn from your sin and to trust and follow Jesus. It says then you'll be saved. The Bible also says then that anyone who is in Christ, meaning they have Christ living in them, because when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, he dwells inside of us. The Holy Spirit comes inside of us. It says anybody who does that, they are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. You will forever be changed, forever, ever. You are a brand new person because of the Holy Spirit of God, and your life will never be the same. Y'all know, most of you know that happened for me when I was 25 years old. I remember so clearly when it happened. And have I been perfect? Oh my gosh, no. All of you will testify to that. I mess up, but my gosh, I am different. And I repent and I confess and I live for Jesus, and my life is so different because I have the Holy Spirit guiding me and directing me, and life is sweet. And I know that I will never spend a moment, not one moment, in the place that God designed for his demons and their angels. Please don't leave here today if God is quickening your heart. Please don't leave here today. I beg you. I beg you, don't leave here today. If God is saving your soul, you may say, I've been in church for 47 years. I've been in small group for 46 of those years. But all of a sudden, you know you're not saved. Don't leave here today without professing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I beg you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I know this has been a difficult message to hear. It's been a difficult message to preach. But God, I thank you, Lord, that you have given us a picture of an eternal hell, because that picture, God, helps us understand the beauty of heaven. That's where Jesus is. That's where you are. That's where mercy is. That's where comfort is. That's where true believers are, is in heaven. When you open our heart, we are faced with the choice, Lord. We can choose to say, I don't want that. I don't want God. I don't want you to be my Savior. I don't want you to be my Lord. I want to be my Lord. I want to be my Savior, Lord. We have the opportunity to choose that. But God, when we do, then we get what we have chosen, and that is to live an eternal life separated from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's a horrific place. So Lord, I pray that as we move into this time, God, that we would have a time of prayer. I know, Lord, my own one, God, I've been burdened by my one just this week. And the picture of this makes me want to pray more fervently for that person. So God, I pray that maybe that there would be people that would pray earnestly and urgently, God, for that. God, I pray too that if there's somebody here who doesn't know you and they're ready at this point to turn their life over to you for whatever reason, you have broke through to their heart, that they would do this during this time of invitation. Lord, I love you, and I thank you so much for being such a great God. It's in Christ's name that we pray.